Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
We are going to go ahead and get started. And following Dan's example, I will say that today is June 2nd, and our subject is going to be discipleship, and we're going to call this Christian Disciples Are Called to Make More Disciples. So with that, let's start in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to us, for your generosity. Lord, we have every good and perfect gift in Christ, Lord, and we have your Holy Spirit to convict us, to guide us, to instruct us, Lord, and to form us more and more like Christ. Lord, we also have the responsibility to share that blessing, share that with others. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to do that you would empower our efforts, and that you would cause us to focus on you and your kingdom and its expansion. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you might recognize me. I am not Dan. I know Dan's very happy to know that I'm not Dan. But several weeks ago, I was up here, and I was probably a little bit more to the left, but in the same general spot. And we taught on a session about the talents, the parable of the talents. And in that parable, Jesus tells of a master who gives his servants talents. And we know that that's large sums of money. That's a great gift. And he does so before he goes away on a long trip. When he returns from the trip, he evaluates each of his servants. Those that multiplied what they were given were commended. And he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The servant who hid what he was given was condemned. He was condemned and told that he was a wicked and slothful servant. Now, in this parable, we don't actually see the instructions that the master gave. We have to infer that the servants understood what was expected of them, that they knew that their responsibility was to be fruitful and multiply. Now, since this is a parable, it represents parallels to our life and our walk. And we, like the servants in the parable, have a master who's left. Christ has concluded his earthly ministry. He has ascended into heaven. He has gone to prepare a place for us. Now, also like the parable, the servants in the parable, we don't know when he's going to return. Now, unlike the parable, though, we don't have to guess or infer what Christ's instructions are to us. We have his word. And in his word, we get his final instructions before he goes away for some undetermined period of time. So in today's session, we're going to talk about Christ's guidance to his disciples immediately before he returned to glory. So starting, let's look at Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So very familiar verse. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So starting verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now this is very common scripture. Can anyone tell me what it is generally called?
Great Commission.
Great Commission. Does anyone have a really good definition for what a commission is?
Co-mission.
Sorry.
Co-mission.
A co-mission, something that you share together. Any other thoughts?
A job.
A job. Do your job. Yes. So it's an instruction. It's a command. It's a duty to a person or group of people. Now, why do we think that this is called the Great Commission? Any thoughts on why this specific one would be called great?
It's the most important one that we have.
It is important. It's the most important one that we have. Thoughts?
Worldwide.
world. It's all encompassing.
Came straight from Jesus.
Those are usually important. Yes, came straight from Jesus. Any other thoughts?
It's a job with eternal consequences.
Job with eternal consequences. So it's an overall synopsis of the Christian walk. It's the last thing that Christ said. And we also see that it incorporates the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So we see that those are kind of wrapped up in this Great Commission. Now, we know what the job is. Who was the job given to?
Believers.
Believers? Is it all believers or just the folks that were hanging out there?
All
believers. So we understand that this is to disciples throughout time. But what is a disciple? We've got a really snazzy, pithy, short definition of a disciple.
Learner.
Learner. Student.
Follower of Christ.
Follower. Yes. Well, and in this case, follower of Christ. So discipleship for the disciple for the purpose of our discussion are Christ disciples. Those are those who put their faith in Christ. They learn about him and they follow his instructions. In verse 16, we see that those that are there, these disciples are the ones that followed his directions to go to the mountain in Galilee. So there were 11 disciples who went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Another aspect we see in this is this notion of perseverance. There were only 11 of the original 12 disciples here. Not all the ones that started continued to this point. We know that Judas, who had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, was not there. He had hanged himself after betraying Christ. So these 11 had continued to follow Christ. And so we know that, again, disciples are those who learn of Christ, follow his instructions, and persevere. Now, did they do this perfectly?
No.
No. Thank you. What are some examples we can remember from Scripture that highlight that these weren't perfect followers? Yes?
Well, even in this passage, it says some doubted.
Yes. Even in this passage. So there was doubt. Any other thoughts?
When Peter was confronted about following the Judaizers.
Right? Peter's hypocrisy when he's following the Judaizers. And that's even after this. Any other thoughts?
Peter denied Christ 3 times.
Yes. And sometimes they got stuck with the microphones on the table. So, yes. So another thing, again, kind of to synopsize some of those things, they all ran. When Christ was arrested, all of his disciples fled. And then, like you said, shortly after abandoning Christ, Peter himself denied Christ 3 times. And only one of those disciples were at the crucifixion. Before that, during the time where they were walking with Jesus, they had to continually be corrected of their faulty understandings and their selfish behaviors. And yes, we see in verse 17 that some doubted. Now, we're not told the nature of the doubt, but we do know that these people who were doubting had persevered. They had followed instructions, and they were among those that worshipped him. Yet, there was still some doubt. And of course, that doubt wasn't even new. The believers knew that Christ was to rise again, but even when they heard of his resurrection, some of them doubted. Thomas even required his own little personal touch test to make sure that it was Christ. So again, they doubted. And further, this imperfection didn't go away when Christ ascended. It didn't go away when they received this commandment. Peter struggled with hypocrisy. He struggled with fear of man and gave in to the Judaizers and had to be confronted by his brothers. Now, we kind of jumped on these disciples a little bit, and it's really easy to point out their flaws. Why would we concern ourselves with their flaws?
We're subject to the same temptations.
We're subject to the same temptations. Someone else? Because we're mean-spirited? And no. Is that that? So we look at these to remind ourselves that these disciples who followed Christ and persevere do so imperfectly. We also do it to combat the notion that our failings would excuse us from the responsibilities that we have to disciple others. So we're not jumping on them. We're simply saying they, like us, are flawed, and we, like them, have the same responsibility. Now, so we discussed the commands, or the one who received the commands. And now we can learn a little bit more about the one who gave the commands. So this is the typical Sunday school question, so I'll throw it out there just to make sure everyone is awake. Who gave this commission? Okay, well, just ask it in case anyone's awake. Who gave this?
Jesus.
Excellent. So the commander, the person who's giving the instruction in this case, is Christ. The disciples were giving instructions on where they were to go to see Jesus next. And then in verse 18, it identifies that Jesus is the one who came and spoke to them. So Jesus is giving the disciples and giving us this commandment. And more than just to identify him, it tells us about his character and his capabilities. So when we read that Jesus came and spoke to them, we see that the one who is giving this command, the one who they would be obeying, is the one who desires to have a personal relationship with them. He came to them. He communicated with them. And in verse 20, we see the promise that he was going to be with them always. Now, again, this is not the only time we see this type of promise in Hebrews 13 and 5. It says he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we're also reminded that Jesus himself was Emmanuel, which is God with us. And he was with us, despite the fact that in order to do this, it would be required that he would come as a man, be tempted in all the ways that we were, yet without sin, and endure the wrath of the Father for our sin. So the one who gives us the job is the one who bears with us, and even in our imperfections, and even in our doubts. Now, this nearness wouldn't have very much comfort, shouldn't provide much confidence, unless we're talking about one who has capabilities. So I know a guy really, really well. He swims like a rock. He can get to the bottom of a pool far faster than he could get to the end of the pool. So if you're in a lake and you are proximate to this person, you shouldn't be neither comfortable nor confident. But the second half of verse 18 gives us an idea of why our nearness to Christ should cause these things. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the one who is near, the one who gives us our charge, he is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. He has dominion over all. He therefore has the authority to command his disciples, but also the power to enable them. So the Great Commission was given to us by the Great Commissioner. Now, if I ask you what is the Great Commission, again, we go back to the scripture, but for the purpose of our conversation, I will synopsize it to say it is the scripture that authorizes and commands Christ's disciples to continuously make mature believers everywhere. So again, it authorizes and commands Christ's disciples to continuously make mature believers everywhere. So when we see the word go therefore, this is not a one and done scenario. It's an ongoing effort. The scope is vast. It's all nations, and it's all that I have commanded you. This is a perpetual job with no retirement in this life. The fact that Christ promises that he would be with them to the end of the age points to the understanding that this is an age-long, or at least in our case, a lifelong endeavor. This ongoing mission, again, is spelled out more clearly in verse 19 through 20, is to make disciples. And again, we know that this charge is for every believer. And it's the charge that we participate with the Holy Spirit in converting and growing believers. So if you look at verse 19, it calls us to baptize. It says, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that salvation is of the Lord. It's all God's work, and we have no ability to save anyone. We understand that baptizing anyone with water does not save them. It is, though, an outward expression of the inner work of the Holy Spirit that grafts the new believer into the body of Christ. And it's a picture of how this new believer in faith dies to sin and is raised to eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as much as verse 19 is an instruction for us to baptize, which instructions we ought to faithfully heed as disciples, it's also a call to evangelism. So rather than standing by waiting for new converts to come and be baptized, this is a call to spread the gospel. It's a call to proclaim God's truth so that he might use his word through us to save others, to convert the lost. And upon being called to saving faith, that we might baptize. So Christ's call was to repent and be saved. The apostles' charge was to repent and be saved. Our proclamation is the same. So, disciples, followers of Christ, they must persevere. We know that they will do it imperfectly, but we know that they are commanded and empowered by God to proclaim his gospel so that others might hear and be saved and thereby become fellow disciples with us, become fellow followers of Christ. Now, this is a major component, this part of the Christian charter, and it rightly inspires missions. It inspires open-air preaching. It inspires community and personal evangelism. But it's not the full extent of this commission. It's not the full understanding of this job. It says that we're supposed to teach. After the conversion and subsequent baptism, the disciples are charged to teach all that I have commanded, to teach the disciples to observe all of Christ's instructions. Paul rephrases this objective in Colossians 1, where he talks about his struggle to present all believers mature in Christ. So after conversion and baptism come the lifelong process of growing in maturity in the faith, in Christ's likeness, and in obedience to Christ. And we're to do this everywhere. All nations means wherever there are people. And that does mean in our home, in our church, in our communities, and our jobs, all over the world. So Christ's disciples are authorized and commanded to continuously make mature believers everywhere. Now that we've talked about the fact that this is all of our charge, we are all responsible for this, we're going to spend the next couple of sessions talking about more of the hows. Because quite frankly, we could easily call this the daunting commission. We are flawed followers, and we are trying to point to a perfect Savior. But again, in addition to knowing that he is near us, that he empowers us, he also provides us a perfect example. And throughout his earthly mission, we see in Christ illustrations of him making disciples in many spheres, whether it's in front of thousands of people, down to one-on-one interactions. So in the coming weeks, we'll look at how we can learn from Christ's example and other scriptures, how we might be able to disciple as personal, how do I grow as a disciple, family discipleship, how do I encourage growth in Christ's likeness in my family, one-on-one or really small groups, how do I find intimate accountability, home groups, how do we bridge the gap between corporate worship and our personal discipleship, corporate, how do we steward the fellowship that we have with the local body of believers, and evangelism, how do we share God's good news with the lost. So we'll look at each of those separately, but we'll also see how they're interdependent. We'll ask questions like, how does corporate worship impact the maturity and the faith of my family? We can also look at, how can my home group be an avenue for evangelism? So again, this responsibility, this great commission, is all of our commission. We're called to make disciples wherever we are and support the making of disciples everywhere. It's not negotiable, and it's not avoidable. So one of the definitions that we said of a disciple was a student, someone who learns from someone else. And as a human being, and in most of our scenarios, we are going to teach people something. We will either teach them how to faithfully follow after Christ, or We will teach them other aims and objectives. And we will teach them how to sit by and wait for someone else to do our job. Pray that we would do the first. But, of course, there are some challenges to this. Can anyone think of any challenges that would relate to discipleship?
They're scared.
Fear. What are some things we might be afraid of?
Insufficient knowledge.
Insufficient knowledge. Has anyone ever had that one? Yes. How might we deal with our fear of insufficient knowledge?
Get more knowledge.
Get more knowledge. I will know it all.
You can go to a Sunday school class on discipleship.
That would not do it. That would lead to a large room of people with insufficient knowledge. No, but yes, gaining more knowledge. And again, also trusting in Christ, remembering that as we see from these people, again, the reason that we pointed out their failings wasn't so that we could simply pile on, but to remember that all Christ has to use are imperfect people with incomplete knowledge. He doesn't have folks out there who know everything. What are some other things that might impact us? Yes?
That we're actually spirit-dependent, so he's the one who's going to change anyone's heart, not what we say.
Right, so we're spirit-dependent. We remember that it would never be our knowledge or our presentation of our knowledge that would cause the work to be done in them, but that is all the Holy Spirit.
Matthew 10:19, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will
give you the words, yes. So do we see any connections between stewardship and discipleship? Say head nod. What connections would you make?
I mean, God has given us His Word, and we're called to steward it well and not let it terminate on us, but reach it to others and continue giving that gift.
Right. So God's Word is a gift, and it is something that we are called to share. Nothing that we've been given by God is something solely for us. We understand that our gifts, even our spiritual gifts, are meant for the edification of the entire body. So our knowledge should never be an end point in and of itself. It should help us to know Christ more, but it should be one of those things whereby if I now have two talents of knowledge, I look to multiply those. I look to spread that to other folks. And again, going back, if I only have one talent worth of knowledge, I am reminded that it was never going to be my talent that brought the fruit. It was always going to be God's grace. Any other thoughts or questions or challenges that we might face as we go during this?
How about just the fear of man?
Fear of man. Fear of man. Again, we saw Peter struggled with that very same fear. So he was here. He heard the commandment. He saw Christ throughout his life doing all these miracles. God worked through him, and still there was that fear of man, that need to be justified before man rather than God. And again, so we look at that not as something where we can laugh at Peter, but know that it's a malady that we all can suffer from and seek in God's strength to overcome. Does anyone have any practical advice for fear of man that they might want to share?
In one sense, I guess it must be replaced with something else. It's not just don't have fear of man, right? It's instead have fear of God.
Fear of God as a replacement for fear of man. Yes.
It also helps remember that when evangelizing, if they're aggressive towards you because of the message you're preaching, it's not you that they hate, it's the gospel that they hate. They're going to hate you. But specifically, they hate the Christ that's in you.
Right. The lost world hates Christ, and we should expect that if we desire to live godly lives, we should expect persecution. But again, since we were persecutors, since we were God-haters ourselves, since we have been given this gift, despite the fact that we hated God and persecuted those who loved Him, we continue in that effort because of love for God, love for them, then yeah, we replace that with fear of them with fear of God. And fear, in a sense, can be, and we can be talking about honor and reverence of this holy God who would come and be with us. Do we think that sometimes we have professionals who are supposed to be doing the discipling? Has anyone ever had that thought?
Yeah,
I got my stuff, I'll take care of my stuff, someone else will take care of the discipling. No one's had, I'm alone in this? Oh, okay, cool. What do we think we can, how would we address that challenge? Or how do we respond in light of this when we consider that there are some people who are paid ministers and they have full-time abilities to do that? How do we respond to that?
Man is to all believers. And we see ones in here who are, you know, as incapable as we might think that we are.
Reminders that, again, it is never us, but we all have responsibility. Were you going to say?
Yeah, I was going to say Ephesians 4:12, I think, teaches us that God gave us the church, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, so that the saints might be equipped for the work of ministry. So even in God's model, the people who we think should be doing the main ministry, actually their job is to train us to do the ministry.
Did you say that they're equipping us to do the work?
Yep.
What? That's not in the Bible. Okay, maybe it is. So, now when we're thinking about the professionals versus us, and sometimes that, well, we shouldn't be competing with the professionals, so don't hear that this is a competition, but how do we sometimes make sense that it should be more of their job?
Time.
What do you say? What do you mean about time?
Ooh. By professionals, I'm guessing you mean those who are doing ministry and
full-time.
They're being supported for a living?
Yes.
So we have 40-hour jobs, families to take care of, which they do too, I guess. But yeah, I guess their work seems to be more focused around ministry as opposed to our work may not be focused around ministry. But that's not the right way of looking at it. Our workplace could be our ministry.
Right.
He should be working himself out of a job because he should be training other people to do it so that he doesn't have to do it.
Did Christ ever do anything like that where he trained people to continue his work after he's gone?
I recall.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yes. So one, regardless, I would say, whether you are full-time or not, you should be training yourself out of a job. One of the things that I've been known to do is teach time management. And I was teaching at a church, and it was actually the last church I was at, and there preaching elder had recently passed, and we were talking about the question of what do you do with things that you can't plan for. And so I said, give me an example of something that you can't plan for. And he's like, well, our pastor in the prime of his life just passed away. And it was like, we know that every single one of us, if Christ tarries, will die. We can plan for that. We are planning for that. We are living these lives as though there is something after these lives. So rather than being surprised that one day I'm going to lose the ability to serve in the capacity that I have, we should be planning for that. And yeah, we do see the example of Christ. He had the benefit of knowing when his earthly ministry was going to be done, but he also demonstrated a life that was preparing other people to continue his ministry after he was away. And that was the Son of God. And so we, since we know, you know, we don't know when we're going to pass, how much more should we be about perpetuating the gifts that God has given us, the knowledge that he's given us, and be proponents of the gospel? So if we have gifts, if we have spiritual gifts that we believe are valuable to the church, or if we have skills that we believe can be a blessing to the body of Christ, why would we not try to ensure that when we are gone, that those gifts would be able to continue to minister to the body of Christ? So yes, Christ worked himself out of the job, as it were. The minister should be working themselves out of a job. We should be working ourselves out of a job. And one of the challenges is, yes, we all have daytime jobs. We all have responsibilities. And what would have to happen for us to work ourselves out of a job would be taking time teaching others, which is a slow process. It would be bringing people along, working with them, bearing with them, reminding them over and over again, sharing life with them, praying for them, encouraging them, yes, instructing them. But it would be this lifelong pursuit of preparation for the time when you can no longer pour into anyone. So we know we're going to die. Part of our call is to act like it, is to live like it. Any other thoughts?
I think you can pray for opportunity. And sometimes yes. It's hard to know where, so praying for opportunity, the Holy Spirit might just lead you. It's like more simple than you think it is.
No, praying for opportunities. Are we talking evangelism specifically? Or
yeah.
Yes, praying for opportunities to evangelize.
I was just going to say, kind of like, I guess some nuance to the idea of professionals. Like some people are more gifted than others. So like, I think of somebody who has a daily podcast and they're, you know, witnessing and sharing things on daily podcast. Like, I don't have enough words to fill a daily podcast in my capacities, my abilities. So I feel no responsibility to try to go do that. But somebody that does have that ability, you know, God has given them certain abilities and they should use those for that purpose. So I think it comes to like the idea of we're all called to influence within our sphere of influence, and that sphere may be larger or smaller depending on capacities that God has given us. And so like I shouldn't necessarily try to go do something that somebody else is called to more than me or gifted in ways that I'm not. But at the same time, like everybody has a family. Everybody has a place that God has put you. You have friends, you have people around you. So at a minimum, you should be focusing on those, and then you should be trying to grow that influence as much as possible. But some will be able to grow it much more than others just because of capacities that God has given them. And so in that sense, like there are some professional abilities that people have that others don't. You know, we shouldn't feel guilty if I don't have a successful daily podcast. Like I'm not doing enough. I'm charged to do what I can with what I'm given.
So you're saying the podcast is not going well?
I don't have enough content for the first episode.
So no. Well, that's good. Yes, and again, we all have different gifts, and some of those gifts are opportunities, some of those are skills, and yeah, the point isn't to compete with someone else. Again, this isn't a competition. We're not looking to make sure, again, my podcast does better than yours, which apparently it is. But that's not the point. We are looking to make sure that we hear well done, good and faithful servant, not because we have done something phenomenal, but simply we have been good stewards. So I may have a one podcast or a one talent podcast, and you can have a 6 talent or 10 talent, but the response from faithful stewardship would be the same. And yes, we all have homes, we all have jobs, we all have people that we meet, and we all do have some times. And the challenge is, yeah, there is a challenge of how much time do I spend doing this? And I would challenge you with how much time in your temporal life does it make sense for you to spend doing things of eternal value? And if you think that it is important to do those things, then yeah, you're going to make some temporal decisions that are not as fun as others. And you're going to make some temporal decisions in your day-to-day life that mean that you won't be able to do the most exciting this or the most best that, because you're saying that this life really isn't about the most exciting this or the most best that, but rather, how can I faithfully, consistently grow mature believers and make more of them? Yes?
I have found sometimes when you're lost for words that if you give your own testimony, that's an opening door to somebody that can relate to some of the things you might have went through yourself.
Okay. You can use what God has done in your life as an avenue of speaking to other people.
And Paul did that before the judges in Acts. He just stood up and gave a testimony. That was it.
That's another gift that God has given us, our testimony, our front row witness to his power at work in our lives is a gift and something that we can also share with others. And sometimes when we are lost for words, which you probably think never happens to me, but no, it is one of those reminders, again, to trust in God. And it can be as simple, we talked about praying for the opportunity to evangelize. It can be praying when the opportunity arises, and it can be praying after. And one of the really cool things that we see in Scripture is God builds in this opportunity for us to be light and salt in the world when he tells us to pray for our enemies, those folks who are haters of the gospel, those folks who oppose us. We can pray for them. We're called to pray for them. That's an easy opportunity to try to participate in God's kingdom being spread. So one thing you can do is just make a list of all your enemies and then add them to your prayer list. And that can be an evangelistic tool. Yes?
I love when God is telling Moses, you're going to go do this thing. And Moses says, no, can't do it. Don't have words, don't have thoughts, can't do it. He says, yep, you're going to go do it. Go on.
Yes.
He did give him Aaron. But he did say, you're going to go talk to Pharaoh, Aaron, and you're going to do it. And he said, give him the words when it was time. And I have often prayed, like Moses, Lord, I have no words, you're going to have to put him there. Mm-hmm. If you want me to say anything to somebody that makes any sense at all, you're going to have to make the words come out of the mouth. And he does. Right. It's amazing.
Yeah, he can do stuff like that.
Yes.
Yes. You were going to say?
Yeah, I was going to say that as far as discipling goes, to me it's a great example. My little brother was a new Christian way back, like so many decades ago. And he was discipled by one of his friends who's a pastor of another church in the town where he lives. And now he's a senior pastor at a church in San Angelo. And his church, just looking back at what the influence it had on my brother, they have been discipling man after man after man. And they've been sending this man that they have trained to different churches who are now also pastors of the churches. So discipling is more like the one thing that I learned from him is it's not like a list of things that you have to do, it's living it and showing how it is. And so his life is that way. It's 40-something years in being a Christian and 28 years being the senior pastor of a church, and he was not schooled to do it. He's a political major, political science major. But through that, I was able to learn that the things that we gather and we get to know are not just us discussing it here, but we live it, and we see it, and we learn from it. And I noticed that because of my aging pains, I've been kept very much at home because I ache a lot. So I've been confined to making phone calls to do what I need to get done. And the one amazing thing that God had allowed me, even if I can't physically do some ministry with the church, is opening up the opportunity, accessing the opportunity to be able to share to the people that I speak to. And you'll be amazed, there's all kinds of religion that they believe in, and then they start and listen, and towards the end of the conversation, they ask for prayer. I'm so humbled and I'm so happy that God uses me that way. Because, you know, sometimes you say, well, I need to really be helping with, you know, cleaning the kitchen or something like that. But you're not able to. But God makes it so that you can.
And God can use us even when we're at home on the telephone.
Yeah.
Very cool.
Yeah.
Cool. Well, any last thoughts before we pray and go? And also, if there's any areas you want to dig into a little bit deeper, I'm going to be here for a couple months. I'll be here all evening. Yeah. So please do let me know. Again, the idea is we'll look at, again, our personal discipleship. We are our primary disciple. We are responsible to follow after Christ ourselves. We can't do any good for anyone else. Say if we do that, then we can talk about increasing scope from there with, again, the hope that we would be able to walk away from this and look at ways that we can begin to grow others around us as well, that we can look at ways that we can actively participate in the work that God is doing to build his kingdom. So if you have any specific areas, any specific ideas, you may let me know. But we will end this with a quick prayer that God would open up doors for evangelism for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for the reminder that you are near us, that you are with us, that you empower us. Lord, and no matter how scary things may be or how scary people may be, Lord, we have the power of the omnipotent God on our side and in us. So we pray that you would help us to focus on that. Help us to focus on bringing you glory and spreading your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would open up opportunities for us to share your gospel. We pray that they would be on the phone, in the street, at our jobs. Lord, that we would look for them wherever we go, and that you would give us the words. And Lord, even after you've given us the words, we pray that our confidence would still solely be in you, and that you would use it all to your ends. In Jesus' name.